2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12 is where we're going to be tonight. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now when we were together last time, we saw that the lawless one will only be revealed after the church is removed from the earth. Tonight, though, we're going to look at how, even though the Antichrist will be extremely powerful and the whole world will worship him after he's indwelt by Satan, we're going to look at how he'll be resisted by tribulation saints and defeated forever by Jesus at his second coming to the earth. So that's what we're going to spend our time tonight dealing with. But there's a lot in this passage that I can't wait to show you. So go with me real quick to Revelation chapter 13. We'll look at verses 1 through 10. In Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10, John says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' Now, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven, and also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, if anybody has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." Now, look back again at verse 4. "And they worship the dragon." Remember, dragon is Satan. "And they worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast." The beast is the Antichrist. "And they worship the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?'" Now, what's interesting to me is, if you know what's just happened or just been said in chapter 12, there's an answer to this question. So the world is saying, who's like the beast and the Antichrist, and who can fight against him because he's so amazing and powerful? Well, go back to chapter 12 and look at verses 7 through 12. It says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." So while Satan is indwelling the Antichrist and the world saying, who can fight against it, what you got to remember is the fact that Satan's on the earth in the indwelling the Antichrist, is he's already been defeated by the angels in heaven. In the war there, he's cast down to earth. On top of that, the tribulation saints, those who come to faith during the tribulation, who won't take the mark of the beast, who resist him in that way, they overcome him as well. How do they do it? By dying, but by keeping their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They overcome him by the word of their testimony and what? The blood of the Lamb. Oh, and ultimately, who can fight against Satan and the Antichrist and is going to defeat him forever? The answer is Jesus. So when the world's saying, hey, who can fight against him? Don't lose sight of the fact that he's already on the earth because He's been kicked out of heaven by the mighty angels that are there. He's already being defeated by the tribulation saints and ultimately going to be defeated by Jesus. Don't be impressed, even if a world leader comes on the scene and he looks like he's going to fix everything. Go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Look at verses 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Now, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? As much as he's going to be defeated by tribulation saints who stand there and say, cut my head off, do whatever you want to do, I'm not taking the mark because my faith is in Jesus and he's the only true God. As much as he's going to be defeated by them at that time, we have victory over him as well by today being men and women of faith who don't fall prey to the lies of the world and Satan and what he's trying to do and everything. And we stand for Jesus. And as things continue to get worse, and we don't know how bad they're going to get prior to when he takes us out of here, there may be opportunities for us to stand there and have to decide death or deny Jesus. But as I've told you before, if you can get to that point where you don't fear dying because you know that you're going to go in that moment into the presence of the Lord, I mean, what can Satan do to you? Send you to heaven? You see what I'm saying? You overcome him by the blood of Jesus and our faith. And so before we get into how Jesus is going to come and defeat Satan, and I can't wait to get to that part tonight, how he's going to defeat Satan and the Antichrist that is coming, we're going to look at some scriptures first that talk about how powerful and deceptive the Antichrist will be so that we can warn those who are left behind they're going to have to deal with him. Hopefully, our family members all come to know Jesus and they're gathered in the rapture. But if we're honest, there's probably going to be many that might be left behind. And we need to let them know what the scripture says is going to happen so they can be warned. 2 Thessalonians again. Look at chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one, that's the Antichrist, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here we see that Satan is going to be indwelling this man in such a way that he's going to have unbelievable power. He's going to be able to deceive a lot of people. Go to Matthew chapter 24. Look at verses 15 through 27. Jesus talks about this time period. In Matthew 24, starting in verse 15, Jesus says this. He says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what's in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. Or for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. That's how amazing these miracles are going to be. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, meaning Jesus, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus says, look, in that time, there's going to come this guy on the scene, and he's going to be standing in the holy place declaring himself to be God. We saw that in 2 Thessalonians 2 earlier, where Paul said he's going to stand in the holy place of the temple, declare himself to be God, and he's going to be able to do miracles and all these things to the point that everybody, for the most part, is going to think, this has got to be the guy, this has got to be God, this has got to be God's man, whatever. And then they're going to say, here he is, he's right here, he's just appeared in Jerusalem, or he's just appeared over here somewhere. And Jesus says, if they say that to you, don't believe it. Because when I come back to set up my kingdom on the earth, there won't need to be anybody pointing me out. If someone's feeling a need to say, there he is, it isn't the appearing of Jesus. Because when he comes, at that time, everyone will see, and you'd feel stupid even saying, hey, look, everybody's going to see it at the same time. You're going to see that in a little bit as we get to the end of our study. But now go back to Revelation 13, where we left off, and we'll pick back up in verse 11. Revelation 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who wouldn't worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man, and his number is 666. Again, listen. There's not only going to be an Antichrist that comes on scene declaring himself to be God. There's also going to be his right-hand man, the false prophet, who's going to be a religious leader, who's actually going to be causing everybody to worship him. And he's actually going to make everybody make an image of the beast, because this guy, whoever he is, was apparently killed and then brought back to life. Actually, if you look at the actual Greek rendering, he didn't really die, but it sure looked like he did. He had a wound that would most people die from, but he didn't. But he came back to life. Again, who's he trying to mimic?
Jesus.
He's the Antichrist. And the false prophet who's trying to represent the Holy Spirit, if you will. You got the unholy trinity. You got Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet. Just like you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're going to have the world make this image of the beast, and then they're going to have the ability to make this image that's been made by the people come to life and speak. And everybody's going to be saying, this has got to be from God. So what I want to do to help us out a little bit, again, I don't believe we'll be here. But at the same time, we have friends and family that need to know these things. Just because someone's able to do miracles doesn't mean they're from God. Go back with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 7. We're going to look at a couple of stories here in the God setting his people free from slavery in Egypt. We're going to look at a couple episodes in the story here that are going to help us all understand where we're at and lead to where we're going next, back in 2 Thessalonians 2. In Exodus chapter 7, look at verses 8 through 13. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So here in this situation, God says, Pharaoh's going to ask you to do a miracle to show that you're really from God, and I'm going to let you do it. Just tell Aaron to throw his staff on the ground, and when he does, it's going to become a snake. Pharaoh says, big deal. He calls his magicians. They all throw their staffs on the ground. They become snakes. Now, yes, Moses' staff and snake ate all theirs, but Pharaoh, he's not impressed, and he hardens his own heart. Go to chapter 7, verses 19 through 23. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers and their canals and their ponds and all their pools of water, so they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. He lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank. So the Egyptians couldn't drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he didn't even take this to heart. And then it says the Egyptians are now having to go dig along the Nile to find some fresh water. And this is interesting. God tells Moses, all right, I want you to go and strike the river Nile and have all the river Nile and all the water in the pots turn into blood. And the magicians go and they do the same thing, stupidly turning their own water to blood, but at the same time, they're able to do it. Go to chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers and over the canals and over the pools and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Here it is. We see they do a miracle. The magicians copy it. Now something interesting happens here though. Look at verse 8. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people. Let that sink in for a minute. Why didn't he go ask his guys? Yeah. This is a little tip of his hand here. He deep down knows that even though his guys are able to copy miracles by their secret arts, he knows that deep down there is the most powerful one, and that's God. He doesn't pray to his own guys to take them away. He goes to Moses and Aaron and says, ask your God to take them away. Go to chapter 8, verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. That's interesting. At this point now, they go, we can't copy this one. This one's outside of our pay grade. But still, Pharaoh doesn't respond appropriately. Let me ask you a question. If someone's even able, and Satan's able to do magic, amazing miracles, you might even want to go to a psychic and have this psychic predict something, and they may do it. By the way, the Bible says don't do that. Yes. Bible says don't play with that stuff. Don't play with the Ouija board. Don't play with your horoscope. Don't be looking to anybody outside of God for insight or in wisdom or in knowledge or what to do. Stay away from that stuff because you're meddling with things that are first off way more powerful than you. It's idolatry in the eyes of God, and he hates it. But on top of that, you may even be duped because what that guy or girl said in that psychic reading came true. They have a connection with the spiritual realm. It's not a good one. How are you going to know? How are you going to know which miracle to believe? Well, I'm going to ask you a question. Who is greater, the creator or the created? The creator. Go to Exodus chapter 9. Look at verses 8 through 12. God now does something to show that he's not only greater because these guys couldn't copy it. Look what happens in chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 to 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out and sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out and sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. Look closely here, though. But the Lord now hardens Pharaoh's heart, and he didn't listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Something has changed now. Instead of Pharaoh hardening his own heart, God hardens Pharaoh's heart at this time. That's going to be important for where we're going to go next in 2 Thessalonians, but don't miss this. God now takes it to the next level. He doesn't make it so that these guys can't copy it. He actually makes it so that they're affected by what he's done as well. Folks, we're watching for the return of Jesus, correct? The Bible teaches that for those of us who are in Christ, we're not to be watching for the Antichrist. And when Jesus comes, is he going to come on the scene, do some miracles so that we'll think it's him and then we'll go follow him? Or is Jesus just going to come in the twinkling of an eye and take us to go be with him? Remember, the Bible says he's going to, in the twinkling of an eye, we're just going to go be with him. When he comes to set up his kingdom on the earth, at that time, the whole world will see him and everybody will know that it's him at the same time. So between now and then, don't be watching for someone who can come and fix things on this earth. I'm going to go there. I have to go there. It doesn't matter if you're Republican or Democrat. Have you noticed how people start talking nowadays like Biden is the savior and Trump is the savior? Listen, don't put any confidence in any individual. I'm not saying we shouldn't be a part of the voting process. I voted yesterday. It was kind of weird seeing all those names, but there's only one on my side that was still in it and one on the other side that's still in it. But you still got to be a part of the process that God's given us the privilege of being a part of. But at the same time, I got no hope in whoever I check the box for. My eyes are on the Lord. And I want to encourage you in these days when everybody's looking for an individual to come on the scene and fix it, don't do that. Because the only one who can fix it and who's going to fix it is going to take his church in the twinkling of an eye. You won't even have to worry about, is it him, is it not? He comes and gets you. Secondly, when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom on the earth, it doesn't matter how many miracles these people have done in the days prior to that, they ain't him. And you need to know these things, and you need to pass these things on, because you're going to have friends and family who are going to be a part of this great delusion. But did you notice what happened in all these stories, how Pharaoh hardened his own heart? And he even knew? He knew God was greater? That's why he asked Moses and Aaron to pray to God to remove the frogs instead of asking his own guys. But at this point, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look again at verses 9 through 12. I got a sober thing we need to spend some time on here. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12, listen. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Did you catch this? At this point, God actually is going to send a strong delusion so that the people who did hear, who did know, who understood, can't. Now, let me just say this. There are some preachers that I love and respect, nationally known preachers. If I name some names, you'd say, oh, I like that guy, who believe that this passage teaches that if anyone had an opportunity to be saved prior to the rapture, they cannot be saved after the rapture. They really believe that. And you know what? There's a lot of scriptural kind of leanings in that direction, but I'm not in that camp, and here's why. Because we don't know what God considers their opportunity. Do you understand? Pharaoh was given a lot of opportunity, but there did come a point where God said, door shut. I believe without question from this passage and others throughout the whole of Scripture, you can definitely say that if God has determined that you had your opportunity prior to the rapture, you heard, you understood, and he said the door shut, he's going to send those individuals a strong delusion. They can't be saved. So I say to you, don't worry about whether or not so-and-so is right or Jim's right. Don't flirt with it. Because only God knows when he said, I've given you enough time. The Bible is very, very clear, and I'm going to lay this out for you from the Scripture. The Bible is very, very clear that God determines how much light we receive, how much opportunity we have. Not everybody gets the same amount. And he determines how much revelation each of us get, how much drawing each of us get. If we're going to be faithful to the Scriptures, we have to acknowledge that. So go to John chapter 12, and let me just kind of start laying out to you from Scripture the fact that God determines when he says, okay, you had enough light, you didn't respond to it, and the door shut. John chapter 12, look at verses 37 through 40. Though he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Listen to what it says. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? Stop real quick. You remember back in Matthew 13, Jesus is talking about the parable of the soils in verse 18 and following, he's explaining. He said the seed that fell on the hard path is the ones whom God's word was sown in their hearts. They didn't understand it. The enemy came and took it away. Again, he then says the seed that fell on the rocky soil and seemed to respond to it, it was sown. They heard. But because it wasn't real faith, when trouble comes, they fall away. Same thing with the seed that falls on the thorny soil. They heard, they understood enough to be saved. They acted like they believed. But then the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth choked it, and it wasn't real salvation. Listen closely. The Bible says in James chapter 1, it says, receive, I think it's verse 21, receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The Bible's very clear that everyone in some measure, shape, or fashion hears and gets drawn by God. But as you're about to also see, there's going to come, there are those that get more drawing than others, and God gets to do it however he wants. But each of us will be held accountable for how much God showed to us, and our judgment for eternity will be measured according to how much he's revealed to us. Those who knew and didn't do what they're supposed to do, according to Luke 12, will be beaten with many blows. Those who didn't know as much will be beaten with fewer. And you know the passage we all love to hear and quote, those who've been given much are required, much is required of those? In the context, it's talking to how much God's shown us, not how much God's given us in money and all that stuff, although the Bible does teach that as well. But when he's saying for those who've been given much, much is required, it's in the context of how much God's revealed. So go back to John 12, look again at verse 37. Though Jesus had done many signs, so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, because they would not believe, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem? By the way, he was fulfilling the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27 to the very day. And if you go back to that prophecy in Daniel, it actually tells you from the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem, it's going to be 49 years. And then after that, it's going to be another 62 sevens. And then the Messiah, it says that in the Hebrew, by the way, the Messiah will come. And if you had been faithful to just do a little bit of math, you'd realize the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem was the fulfillment of that. What does Jesus do when he gets to the city? He weeps. He said, if you guys had only known, you had enough revelation. He gets all over the Pharisees. He says, you guys are able to recognize the weather and you can't recognize the signs that are being fulfilled in your day. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how much I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing. Now it's too late. You won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's his second coming, when he comes to redeem those of Israel that will believe. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. Look at verse 7. We're going to start in chapter 3, verse 7, go all the way to chapter 4, verse 13. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, listen, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day. I love how the Hebrew writer doesn't remember it's Genesis chapter 2. For as he said somewhere, spoken about the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, God appoints a certain day today, saying through David so many years after in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God wouldn't have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that none may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now let me lay this all out for you. The Hebrew writer says, listen, if you remember back in the time of the wilderness, God brought all of the people of Israel out of Egypt. They saw the miracles. By the way, of all the people that came out of Egypt, how many of them saw the Red Sea part? Every one of them. How many of them saw the cloud and the glory? All of them. How many of them saw God come down on the mountain to the point that they were afraid and they said, Moses, look, you talk with God. Don't make him talk with us. We're scared to death of him. They all did. Yet, when God said, I want you to trust me, I'm going to bring you into the land, even though he had done all those miracles, and I didn't even list half of them. They said, we don't think that's going to be able to be done. We don't think he can. And they weren't willing to enter because of unbelief. And God said, they won't enter now. They're not going to enter. But then the Hebrew writer brings out that many, many, many years later, God has David write in the Psalms, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as those guys did in the rebellion. By the way, if you even know the story, back when God came to the nation of Israel in the wilderness and gave Moses the Ten Commandments, the people all said, and you can go back in Deuteronomy and see it, they all said, everything God has said we'll do. And they didn't. He then says, David wrote many, many hundreds of years later, there's still a day. There's still a rest that's available. That's why he said after that promised land entering, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And he says, but we who enter that rest do the same thing that God did when he rested. He stopped working. You know how I've entered the Sabbath rest? The Sabbath was just a picture of faith in Jesus Christ. He told them, don't do any work on the Sabbath. Just rest. And what is he telling us to do when it comes to salvation? Earn it Try to be good enough? Try to keep the law and do all these things? No. What does he say? It's a gift. Receive it. Stop trying to work for it. Just believe. Yeah, but you don't know what I've done. Well, then you don't believe. But if you believe, it doesn't matter what you've done. And you say, Lord, thank you. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking a nap on Sunday. But by the way, Sunday's not the Sabbath. But there's nothing wrong with a day of rest. At the same time, for those of us who have entered into salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, we've entered into that Sabbath rest. We are in Sabbath rest every single day. I've stopped trying to earn God's approval. I'm entered into that rest. Jesus has given me eternity. Now, I'm not going to go there and have you look at them, but if you want to go on your own because of time, we need to keep moving, write these down and look at it later on. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Exodus 33, 18 and 19. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Exodus 33, 18 and 19. Those are places where Moses says, God, show me your glory. And God comes by and reveals to Moses the part that Moses can handle. He hides him in the cleft of the rock and he says, I'm going to let you see my backside. And as he passes by, God says, I'm the Lord, God of compassion and mercy. Yet, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. In other words, I determine how much compassion and how much mercy everybody gets. I get to call the shots. I'm going to ask you a quick question. How many of you, show of hands here, be honest, how many of you had a say in whether or not you'd be born? Exactly. But isn't it interesting how, even though we had no say in whether or not we'd even be on this planet, we come into this planet and we all want to be God. Why would God do this? Why would God allow that? We actually are saying, if I were God, I wouldn't do it that way. In other words, making ourselves the judge of God. Better than God. This is his world. He gets to do it however he wants. But if we're faithful to Scripture, everybody hears. Everybody has an opportunity, but not everybody gets the same amount. And he determines when that opportunity is over. That's why I say to you, don't argue whether or not you think everybody prior to the rapture can be saved or not be saved. Don't flirt with it. Because God will determine which ones are going to be blinded. Go to Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to go look at a couple of parables that Jesus teaches and uses to teach a point. Matthew chapter 11, we'll start in verse 16. Jesus is speaking, he says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. What Jesus says, how can I describe this generation? How can I describe what's going on? He says, I'm going to tell you what it's like, what these people nowadays are like. He said, it's like children playing in the marketplace. If you know anything back then, when parents would have to go to work and sell things in the marketplace, they didn't have daycare. So the kids had to come and be there in the marketplace as well. And if you remember when your kids were little, they loved to dress and put on your shoes and walk around and pretend to be dad or mom or whatever. The kids would do the same thing. They would play, but they would play doing things they had seen their parents do. And they'd seen their parents go to a party and someone would play a happy song and they'd dance. And so they said, hey, I'm going to play the flute. You dance. Well, I played the flute and you didn't dance. Well, maybe you don't want to dance. That's okay. Maybe you're in a bad mood today. I'll play a sad song and you can beat your breast and mourn. But they don't. In other words, I'm trying to get you to play with me. I'm trying to get you to respond and you won't respond. John the Baptist comes on the scene. He doesn't eat much, doesn't drink much, and you guys say, well, he's got a demon. I come on the scene doing the stuff that you said you wish John the Baptist had done, and you think that I'm a drunkard and a glutton. It don't matter what I do. You're not going to be a part of it. God says, I don't know. What have I got to do to reveal to you how much I'm here, how much I love you? I sent my own son to die in your place. He rose from the dead as the most provable event in the history of the world. And you guys all act like it didn't happen and you want nothing to do with it. I'm trying to get you to respond. You have heard. It has been revealed. Do you remember how back in 2 Thessalonians? Because they would not believe. They refused the truth, even though they knew it. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, talks about how God has revealed himself to everyone so they're all without excuse through his creation. His divine qualities, eternal nature have been clearly seen through us, been made, so that everyone's without excuse. He then goes on and says, even though they knew God, they refused to believe in God and worship him and worship created things instead. And what does he do? He gives them over to shameful lusts and depraved mind. And he says, you had your opportunity. Folks, I'm about to read something to you as we keep reading in Matthew 11 that's going to make you pretty scared for America. Go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Did you catch what he's saying there? He says, I'm going to judge each nation, every individual, every nation, according to how much I revealed to them. And if the miracles that have been done in you guys were done in these other cities, they would have repented. This one wouldn't have been destroyed. Well, why didn't you do those miracles there then? Because I'm going to have compassion on whom I'll have compassion, and I'm going to have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will do it my own way. I'm fair. I'm just. Everybody will hear. Everybody has an opportunity, and they'll be held accountable for how much I revealed to them. But to those who have had more revealed, the judgment will be much more severe. Can you all, besides the nation of Israel, name another nation in the history of the world that has had more revelation than us? And we're already in the midst of that judgment. Well, let's be honest. Just look around, watch your television, and try to find a commercial that doesn't have a gay couple. Our Supreme Court said it's okay for men to marry men and women to marry women. He's given us over to our shameful lust, men with men, women with women. Oh, and we're now in that depraved mind part where people are thinking they're a different sex when they're not. I mean, they really believe it. That is, the depraved mind is happening. Folks, we're in the judgment of God. You can't vote to change the judgment of God. Do you understand? Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. I put in my notes, repent, get right with God through confession and repentance. The year or the time period of the Lord's favor is coming to an end, folks. There's going to be a rapture soon. And there's going to be those who are going to receive a strong delusion because they refuse to believe in the truth. Whether it's everybody that had an opportunity to be saved or just those that God has determined, there's going to be a strong delusion sent to many who had an opportunity prior to the rapture. Look at 1 Peter 4, verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Who's he working on right now? He's handed us over as a nation, and the nation's over to their sin. But he's working on his church right now. He's purifying his bride. It's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, we got to believe that narrow is the road that leads to eternal life and few there be that find it. Much as we want to just have big full churches and pray for this revival that's going to break out over the whole land, that's not what the Bible teaches. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? As we wrap up our study tonight, I'm going to clarify a seeming contradiction, though, in our section of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a seeming contradiction here that would only be noticed by those of us who know the future prophecies about Jesus' coming to defeat the Antichrist. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, and then the lawless one, that's the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Many of you are saying, what's the big deal? What's the controversy here? Well, for those of you that know the prophecies about when the Antichrist is going to be killed, go to Revelation chapter 19. Look at verses 19 through 21. Revelation 19, verses 19 through 21. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Now the rest of the slain were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Isn't that interesting? 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says that Jesus is going to kill him with the breath of his mouth and the appearance of his coming, yet Revelation says they're going to be thrown alive into the lake of fire. So which is it? Is he going to kill him, or are they going to be thrown alive into the lake of fire? Good answer. The answer is both, but let me explain to you how both works. Again, because of time, I don't have time to walk you through and show you each of these passages. If you really want to double check me, and I want you to, go back and look at Daniel chapter 8, verses 23 through 25. Daniel 8, 23 through 25, and Revelation 17, 11. We'll go back and look at 17, 11. We're right here. In Revelation 17, 11, and as for the beast that was and is not, it's an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to what? Destruction. The Bible says very clearly, and you got to stick with me here, that all of the wicked dead are going to go to a place called Hades. And they're going to wait there until the end of the millennial kingdom. At the end of the millennial kingdom, after all the wicked people are put into the lake of fire, they're going to come to life again and stand before the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. And then they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. By the way, they're going to have to be given bodies that are made for the lake of fire, for Hades and the lake of fire. Because the Bible says that the lake of fire is a thing that burns and doesn't quench. The worm doesn't die, and the fire is never quenched. So in other words, if you were to throw my body into the lake of fire right now, or any body into the lake of fire, what would happen to it? It'd burn up. You don't know what cremation is, right? It just dissolve and be dust. But the bodies that they're going to have, they're going to be resurrected to new kind of bodies that are going to be eternal for the lake of fire. Jesus is, when he comes, as you're going to see, he's going to kill the Antichrist and the false prophet, but they're not going to wait in a place until they're resurrected 1,000 years later. They're going alive into the lake of fire straight. They don't even get the great white throne judgment. Their judgment is so severe, they don't even get the measurement that everybody else is going to get according to what they've done. They're thrown alive into the lake of fire. Satan's going to be bound. Go with me to Revelation 20. Look at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it again and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are ended. So Satan's not thrown in the lake of fire. He's put into this pit where he's just going to be held. It's going to have a cap on it, and he's going to be kept there for 1,000 years. While we're having the millennial kingdom of God, 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Afterwards, though, he's going to be released for a little bit. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed, and I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, the rest of the dead don't come to life until the 1,000 years are ended. Those who come to life and reigned with Christ on the earth for 1,000 years, those are the ones who are part of the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they'll be priests of God and of Christ, and they're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. If you go to Revelation 20, verses 11 and following, it talks about how all of the wicked dead are brought before the great white throne. They're going to be judged according to what they've done. Their names aren't in the book of life, which is the biggest sin that they committed by rejecting Jesus, and they're thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. But everyone's going to come to life again Some are going to come to life at the end of the tribulation period. Old Testament saints, tribulation saints are going to come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. We're going to come to life when we go be with him, and we're going to come back with him when he comes to set up his kingdom. But the Antichrist and the false prophet, they don't go into a place of holding and then get judged by the throne. They're killed physically on the earth, but they're thrown alive straight into the lake of fire for eternity. And in time, Satan's going to be thrown there, and the rest of the wicked dead are all going to be thrown there, and they'll spend eternity there. So does he kill the Antichrist? Yes. If you look at all of the Old Testament prophecies and everything, they're put to death. The Antichrist and the false prophet are put to death, but their bodies are recreated, and if you will, in the sense that others will get come to life, and they're going to be thrown alive straight into the lake of fire with a body that will be made for that eternity of separation. When Jesus returns, though, to set up his kingdom on the earth, and I've been waiting for this part, he's going to come, folks, listen, in such power and glory that those who had come to fight him will melt in fear and be simply defeated by his spoken words. They're literally going to not melt in fear, they're going to melt. Because of, I'll show you that from the scriptures. Do y'all remember Indiana Jones? Yes. Remember that scene? Yes. And we read about all this stuff happening. We think, oh, that's nuclear. I don't think it's nuclear. I think it's Jesus. When he comes, he's just going to, and you'll see this from the scriptures, just with his mouth defeat his enemies in the appearance of his coming. Go to 2 Thessalonians 2 again, verse 8. And then the lawless one's going to be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, look at verses 11 through 21. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. But in case you're not sure who that is, in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. We saw that in Revelation 1. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. But in case you're not sure who that is, the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll room them with a rod of iron, and he'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do we know who this is yet, by the way? The Bible makes it very clear. This is Jesus. And I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice, and he called all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings and flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Stop. People think in the Battle of Armageddon that all these nations are going to come to fight against Jerusalem. They're not coming to fight against Jerusalem. The Antichrist has already chased the Israel into the wilderness. Two-thirds of them have been killed, according to the prophecies in Zechariah. If you read in Revelation, there are going to be these frogs come out of the mouth of the beast and the false prophet, and they're going to go and deceive the nations and the generals and the kings to come gather to fight against Jesus because they know he's coming. And they're all going to gather to fight against him when he comes back. They're going to be ready with all their weaponry. Verse 20, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Go to Psalm 46. Look at Psalm 46, verse 6. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. Go to Isaiah 11. Look at verse 4. In the prophecies about the one coming from the stump of Jesse. In Isaiah 11, verse 4, the scripture says this, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." But Jim, he's covered in blood. And Isaiah 63 said that he's coming from Edom in a garment covered in blood. Doesn't that mean there's going to be a lot of bloodshed? No. He's coming already covered in blood. It's his own blood. His own blood. He's coming, and he's going to defeat them just with the breath of his mouth and the appearance of his coming. Now, yes, there's going to be bloodshed in that time, because we just read that there's going to be, you know, birds that come and feed on that. Isaiah 63 also talks about the fact that their blood was splattered on him. But listen closely. It's not a picture of Jesus like in one of those kung fu movies where one guy fights 17 people at once. He's not going to be swinging a sword with his hand. He's just going to come in power and great glory. Remember, the Bible said that at this point, the sun's falling from the sky. The sky's receding. The earthquake have happened over the whole globe. And everybody's going to see it at the same time when he comes. And they're just going to be defeated by the breath of his mouth and his words. We're going to close tonight with Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. Oh, by the way, thank God we're not going to be here when that happens, because he has not destined us for wrath. He has promised to take us before that time. And those who are going to come to faith during that time and aren't going to take the mark of the beast, they're going to be killed. And they're going to come to life and reign with him. Remember the ones that had been beheaded for their testimony? They're going to already come to life and reign with him during that time. Exodus 20, verses 18 through 21. I referenced this earlier, but I want you to see it. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." When the people just saw a touch of God, the thunder, the lightning, heard his voice, they were so afraid, they said, "Don't let him come any nearer." What do you think it's going to be like when Jesus comes in full wrath? Folks, if you remember the book of Revelation, when those final bowls are going to be poured out, earth and sky and everything flees the presence of God, because he's going to be all wrath at that time. He's coming to judge. Folks, there's a judgment that's begun on our world and on our nation. It's happening. I'm going to be preaching this Sunday, if you're interested. I'm going to be preaching at First Baptist Merritt Island. And I'm going to be bringing a message. Our pastors have been doing a series through the Gospel of Mark, and it just so happens in God's awesome provision that the next passage of where we are in Mark is in chapter 13, starting in verse 28, where he says, "Learn the lesson of the fig tree. When you see the leaves bud, you know that summer is near, even, and you know that he is coming even at the door." And I'm going to lay out for everyone on Sunday a couple of things. One, just like there has been the spirit of Antichrist throughout all of this age, but there is still the Antichrist. Yes, there have been birth pains, if you will, over our time period, but we're not in the birth pains. And I'm going to lay out for them the difference and show from the passage that Jesus said, when you see these signs, this generation that sees these signs won't pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. And I'm going to be laying out the fact that as bad as things are getting, and as much as we're experiencing birth pains, we're not in the birth pains, and I'll lay that out. But when those days happen, it's going to happen fast, hard, quickly. And the generation that sees those things, the birth pains, that generation won't pass away until it's over. But then Jesus moves into, but nobody knows when that day is. No one knows the day or the hour. So why is God giving us this information, but we're not to predict?
We gotta be ready.
That's exactly where we're going to be going. We're not to try to figure out when, and oh, maybe tomorrow, or no. Know that it's going to happen, as Jesus is going to say in the passage. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't pass away. Don't get caught up trying to predict when. Be faithful doing what it is he's asked you to do, but keep watching. I love you. We'll see you next week.